Tell me about what he did. Yeah. Now, did he just scream and yell at you and throw tantrums on the sideline and throw chairs when he messed up? No. What did he do? Okay. Julia? Coach Roy. Coach Roy. Now, what made Coach Roy a good coach other than the fact that he was your only coach? Okay. What made him a good coach?
Because he was very patient with us.
Uh-huh. Yeah, how about some of you guys? Have you guys had a really good coach?
Yeah.
Okay, what made him good?
Because he, like, has a lot of discipline, and if kids, like, misbehave and all that, he sends them off.
Okay. Okay, but when they... How about you, Jeremy?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, I remember some of my best coaches. Like, you have the screamer coaches. See what I'm saying? Now, are those really good coaches? Who just kind of scream at you all the time? But then every once in a while you have a coach who's firm and fair, but his goal is to make you the best soccer player or best football player or best basketball player you could possibly be. And so he's very patient. He's instructive. He corrects you when he needs to, but when you do something well, I mean, they're very encouraging and everything. And I think when you look at the coach, we're going to talk about husbands loving their wives, and the goal of a coach is to make you the best player you can be. And the goal of a husband is to make his wife the best Christian that she can be. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and jump into the message, okay? Father God, I do thank you for this time to teach your word. We thank you for your beautiful creation. We thank you for the music. And I pray for the hearts of the husbands. I pray that we will have soft, open, teachable hearts, that this will be an encouragement to really excel at what you have called us to. Lord, you have been so gracious to us to give us the perfect analogy of Christ and the church to model our marriages after. And I pray that this will be of deep encouragement to everyone here in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Robertson McQuilkin was 57 years old and the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He managed a $9 million budget and by all accounts was at the top of his career. However, it became apparent to him that his wife was deteriorating rapidly as she had Alzheimer's. He says this in his own words, "During those 2 years when she was diagnosed, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip. She'd make that trip as many as 10 times a day, sometimes at night. When I helped her undress, I found bloody feet." So his wife of 40 years was degenerating, and he began to notice that she is happy with him and very agitated when apart. And so here he is leading the seminary, just having a real fruitful ministry, and all his colleagues and friends were saying, "You know what, for kingdom's sake, Robertson, you need to put her into a home. They can take care of her. They can do the right thing. They're trained professionals. You can visit her every once in a while." And after really agonizing over this decision, and it was a difficult decision. I don't think he just kind of woke up and said, "I'm going to do the noble thing." I'm sure there's a real struggle here. He resigned from his post as seminary president, and he said this in his final chapel service. "When I'm with her, she's happy and contented, and so must I be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, I'm also a man of my word. And it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and as you could see, it's not easy for me to talk about this. She's a delight, and it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." Now this was a man who who really understood the following truth, that the greatest work a man can do is to build up and to cultivate his wife. And I believe that's really the spirit that we get behind Colossians 3:18 and 19. In 3:18 we read, and you wives got it last night, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, husband, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And this is an important balancing command. One pastor, R. Kent Hughes, says this, God's word in the hands of a religious fool can do immense harm. I've seen couch potatoes who order their wives and children around like the Grand Sultan of Morocco. Adulterous misogynists with the domestic ethics of Jabba the Hutt who cow their wives around with Bible verses about submission. Insecure men whose wives do not dare to go to the grocery without permission. Who even tell their wives how to dress. Now, when a husband does that, that is a perversion of God's will for marriage. You see, there's two roles. The wife submits to her husband, the husband loves his wife. And for one person to do their will only is like a half-inflated basketball. Does that make sense? It just doesn't bounce. But when the husband loves and the wife submits, you can really see the full, beautiful form of all that a marriage is intended to be. And so today, what we are going to talk about is we're going to address the husbands and your half of the basketball. What you must do to have a fulfilling marriage, and it's found in this command, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And I have a three-point outline for you note takers here. Okay? One, love initiates, love cultivates, and love liberates. Now, I hope you notice that it all rhymes. Okay? Initiates, cultivates, and liberates. That is the nature of a husband's love for his wife. So let's look at the first point. Love initiates. We get this from verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Now, as I mentioned last night, what Paul is using here is he's adopting what's called a household code. And it's very common for the ethicists of the day to have certain rules for the house of how to get along. And normally, it was always given to the subservient members, the wives, the children, and the slaves. But here, Paul does something a little bit different. He singles out the husband. He says that you have a responsibility. Secondly, he tells the husband to love. And scholars have done research on these other household codes, and they can't find any instances where the husband is commanded to love his wife. And we know from some of Paul's other writings what he means by this. In a parallel command in Ephesians 5:25, we read this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, God's love, or Christ's love, was demonstrated in his sacrificial death for the church. He was tortured, abandoned, and humiliated so that it might bear the sin on our behalf. So this is the analogy that we have when we talk about love. Now, love is often misunderstood, isn't it? I mean, there's many things that love is not. For instance, love is not romantic feelings. It's not feeling all warm and squishy every time you lay eyes on your wife. It has an enduring quality to it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, those of you who have been young in love, you realize that infatuation is a little bit different. There's a certain loyalty and a certain commitment that's very beautiful. Secondly, love is not rooted in physical attraction. It's amazing how you always see all these Disney movies where Princess Philip lays eyes on Sleeping Beauty and he falls in love with her in an instant. And you're like, yeah, like that's real love there. According to the Bible, God sees not as man sees, for man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You also see that love is not this emotional neediness where I need you. I need you to love me. I need you to have these feelings for me. And there's kind of this mutual codependence that goes on. You see, that love is not just saying, I love you. And I have proof of this. The front row of a Justin Bieber concert has a chorus of I love yous emanating from the lips of all these preteen girls. And do you think they really love Justin Bieber? And when Justin Bieber looks at them and says, and I love you, ladies.
I want to know how you know that, Dave.
I've seen videos. I do research to be into the culture. You know who Justin Bieber is, don't you? Don't lie.
Barely.
Oh, yeah. I couldn't recognize his song. I've just heard of him, okay? It's his cultural icon. Trying to relate to the kids here, okay? But that's not love. New Kids on the Block for you, Jay. There we go. You see that love is also not just loving actions alone. You heard about the farmer and his wife. Farmers are rather laconic. They don't really speak. Sort. I kind of learned that living in Kansas. They sit on a tractor all day and don't necessarily socialize. But you heard about the farmer who was married to his wife for 50 years, and on his anniversary, his wife breaks down in tears and says, don't you love me? And he says, of course I do. I told you on my wedding day, and I told you if I would have changed my mind, I would have let you know. Right? I mean, that's not love either. So what is the nature of love here? Well, Stuart Scott, in his excellent book, The Exemplary Husband, actually it's a great book if you haven't read it, says this. Love is defined as the following. A selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. I'll repeat that again. A selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. You stew on that for a while. That's a pretty heavy definition. I think a lot of times people think about love as this grand act of service. For instance, you and your wife are missionaries to the Solomon Islands. You land on the beach and you are surrounded by a bunch of hungry cannibals. And they decide that they will eat one of you and release the other. And they grab your wife and you, and this is your fantasy, mind you, which is where we often love our wives the best. Stop them and say, do not eat the woman. As you can see, I have more meat on my bones and I taste much better. And then you blow your wife a kiss. I love you. And you prepare for glory. And you imagine the funeral where your wife tearfully talks about the loving sacrifice of her husband and the famous last words that you said from that boiling pot. Get remarried. Just don't compare. It won't be fair, honey. Right? Maybe that's just me. But we love our wives quite well in fantasy, but it's quite another thing in real life. It's quite another thing to decide not to go hunting on the first day of hunting season because your wife is just overwhelmed by life. It's quite another thing to turn off the fourth quarter of the football game because your wife is having a domestic emergency with the children. I mean, that's when it really sticks. See, women don't necessarily need more husbands to die for them. They need more husbands to really live for them, to initiate, to really serve them. So love initiates. We see that love also cultivates. Husbands, love your wives. Now, as I talked about with that whole coaching analogy, is love has a purpose, doesn't it? And there is a purpose by which Jesus loved us. He didn't just love us to rescue us from hell. He loved us for a greater purpose. In fact, we'll look at a couple passages here. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, this is the key point, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in Him. See, God saved you in Christ Jesus so that you might be sanctified, so that you might serve Him. See, Christ didn't just rescue you from hell, He rescued you from sin and from the enslavement of sin. You see this in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see that? Christ died for you. He rescued you. But He also has a purpose, which is to purify you, to make you a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So when you look at husbands loving their wives, what exactly did He have in mind? What is the most loving thing you can do for your wife? Well, it's to bring them into a closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord. This is why we read that a husband needs to sanctify his wife, to cleanse her by the washing of the water from the Word, to present her pure, holy, and blameless. That is your goal, husbands, is to sanctify your wife. So how are we to sanctify our wives? Well, there's really three ways that this is done. One is you cultivate her. And I like the analogy of cultivation. Do you have any gardeners here? Okay, maybe it's just Kansas. I was talking to Earl yesterday, and apparently he's a master tomato gardener. He is the king. King tomatoes. I hope you bring some tonight and we can put some on our burgers. Can you make that happen, Jay?
Bring in lettuce.
Lettuce? No tomatoes?
Tomatoes yet.
Oh, man. Okay. All right. Well, lettuce. I'll take lettuce. But you look at cultivation. I went from being a renter in California to in an apartment to having a half acre, which is like this. It's like a ranch to me, okay? I can raise cattle, goats, whatever. I can't. Neighborhood won't allow it. But we have these rose bushes, and you look at what does it mean to cultivate a rose bush? I mean, my goal was just to make sure that it gets watered and that's it. But there's a lot of care to really bring out the full beauty and the flowering of a rose bush. You prune all the dead rose heads. You cultivate the soil, you water it, you weed it, and there's a lot to make it really fully bloom. You feed it, that's right. You give it the rose food. So, Bonnie, you garden. Why don't you raise your hand here? So there is a lot to it. It's a cultivation process. And there's many tools and many things that are needed to do so. So you look at what does it mean to cultivate your wife. Well, there's three general areas, and then we'll get into the tools. One is you must cultivate her salvation. I'm not sure if this applies to anyone here, but if you're married to an unbeliever, it should be your goal to diligently facilitate her salvation, to pray for her soul, to walk the walk, and I've seen this happen many times. Many husbands resent their wives because they're not Christians. And they think, if she was a Christian, then I would love her more. Well, this is a question I'd have for them. Does your wife sense that your love for her is greater because you're a Christian or not? Does she sense that because you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a better husband, you're a better servant to her or not? Or does she see the Christianity as a threat? Does she see it as something that takes you away from her, that strains your marriage as opposed to helps your marriage? Make it your goal to really love her loyally and sacrificially, whether she reciprocates or not, or whether or not she reciprocates her love for the Lord or not. Secondly, you must cultivate her sanctification. And this is where I think most of us kind of fall in, and this is where the idea of cultivating and really helping your wife grow is extremely important. Now, when I met my wife, Becky, well, she wasn't my wife back then. We didn't have arranged marriages. But she was a very capable, talented, self-sufficient woman. And after a couple of years, I really took that command to lead extremely seriously. And so I was really trying to disciple her, get her to read the Bible, kind of point out things that she's doing wrong. And we were going out to eat one time with my family, and I was trying to, and I pointed out a parking spot I wanted her to go to, and she made the approach a little bit wrong, and so I let her know that, yeah, actually you're doing it wrong, you need to kind of turn wider, and she was just kind of beside herself. I mean, she just wasn't able to do it. And we had a long talk that night about how when she's around me, she's way more insecure than when she's around other people. And it became kind of clear to me at that point in time that I was actually over-leading, almost micromanaging, and I was actually weakening her because she just really lost all self-confidence and all sense of self-sufficiency. And I wasn't necessarily making her dependent on the Lord, I was making her dependent on me. And she was almost living her life not in terror of me, but almost in fear of me, of what would Dave think of this, and what would Dave think of this, as opposed to what would God think of this. And that was something that I really needed to hear to really kind of reorient the way that I really lead, that my goal is not to make her dependent on me, but to make her dependent on the Lord. And secondly, I learned that just like pruning a rose bush is more than lopping off the dead branches, cultivating your wife is more than just lopping off the sinful areas in her life. And that's necessary, don't get me wrong. But if it's not coupled by feeding the soil and giving it water and really nurturing and giving encouragement and love and support and all those other things, then what will happen is you just become a domestic dictator in your house without even knowing it. Without even knowing. I think many husbands are well-intentioned as far as wanting to lead their wives, but what they do and how they lead has some unintended consequences that can really create some real distance in the marriage. So how is it that you can really cultivate your wife's sanctification? Well, the first way is by example. I always tell men that you are a leader, whether you know it or not. The question is, what kind of leader are you? If you just sit around and watch TV all day, you're being a leader. Just a very bad one. But if your wife sees you striving for personal holiness, she sees you reading the Bible in times of prayer, really excited about church, participating in the service, that is an example for her to follow. Second way of cultivating her is by encouragement, coming alongside of her, exalting her, lifting her up, letting her know how you see God working in her life, remembering the proverb that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and just really celebrating what a gift she is to you. Third is by exhortation. Sometimes you do need to correct her and make sure you know everything. Don't correct suspicions, but correct facts, asking questions or something like that. And fourth is by education, and that's by making sure that she's being well-fed. If you listen to a killer sermon, have your wife listen to it. If you've read a really good book, read it with her. Make sure if she's raising young kids that she has time to read the Bible and to really nurture her own life. If you hear about a women's retreat and that's the same weekend as hunting, then you don't hunt. You say, sweetie, for your spiritual life, it is more important for you to go to this retreat than it is for me to go out with the boys. And thirdly, this is the third broad area. We're talking about sanctification, salvation, but also cultivating her service. That you want your wife to be a very productive member of the church. And again, this is a lesson for me to learn as well. I think part of it is I have a real desire to help out with the church. And secondly, I feel like since I'm a pastor, I need to do as much ministry as possible. And I can just get into this mode where Becky's ministry is to take care of me and the kids and that's it, as opposed to really seeing that she has giftedness that can really benefit the larger body of Christ. Now, have you guys ever heard of Elise Fitzpatrick, any of you ladies? Very popular women's author. And my wife and I had a chance to go to a conference in Minneapolis, and Elise Fitzpatrick was manning the table, although I didn't know it. I remember walking up, and there's this bald guy with a goatee who was just real excited, and he said, yeah, we just talked about some of what I do. I mentioned I was a pastor, I do some counseling, and he kind of went through at every point in the conversation, he was able to link up some need I had with a book on the table. And so he's going from book to book to book, and he talked about these video series and everything, and I found out that this guy is Elise Fitzpatrick's husband. And it was like he was her agent. He was just trying to sell as many books as possible because he really believed in his wife and his wife's ministry. And I was just kind of amazed by that because here is a man who is not threatened by his wife's ministry. He really wanted to see his wife succeed. And you look at, let's say, a good coach, often the best coaches are not the best football players. But they make the best football players better. Does that make sense? Your wife may be more talented and more capable than you are. I know my wife is more talented in many areas. I have more physical strength. Arm wrestling, I take her down every time, okay? But apart from that. But seeing her succeed is really seeing you succeed, isn't it? Because as your wife is serving in the ministry, as she's really growing and flourishing, I mean, that is something that really even elevates you, isn't it? And so there's even a selfish interest in us cultivating our wives, isn't there? But there's even a greater call, which is just the glory of God and seeing a woman being able to serve and minister to other people. So we see that love initiates, love cultivates. We also see that love liberates. And this is a very interesting passage. Look at 3:19 again. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. Now this word embittered means to be bitter or harsh. And it was very characteristic in the Roman world, just like it's probably characteristic in a lot of cultures in our day, for a husband to be extremely harsh, to be angry, to really mistreat their wives. And the idea is to be embittered is that this is an internal state. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in marriage counseling where the number one complaint that a husband has is, my wife doesn't respect me. Wouldn't you say that, Jay? Okay, he's talking to kids. Never mind. But the number one complaint that you hear from a husband is, my wife doesn't respect me. Yeah, that's probably it. The woman is, he doesn't love me, she doesn't respect me. And often what men do in this kind of situation is, if she won't respect me, then I will make her respect me. And this vicious, embittering cycle begins to develop. They take that verse, Mark 10:22, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. I'm going to make her love me. I'm going to make her respect me. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and he was telling me that he always liked to do what's called a man night, where they'd watch Gladiator and eat Sloppy Joes and have all the men come over. His wife would clear out of the apartment, and that was his guy time. And this guy was very much fancied himself as a macho man. And one time, he was telling me that my wife approached me one time and told me, maybe you ought to have a man night sometime. And he just said, and I just told her, listen, if I want to have a man night, it's my idea. No one... place of worthlessness before God, but grace magnifies deep value. For instance, we are not inherently valuable, but we're valuable because we've been purchased at a great price. Like you look at a baseball card. I've never figured out baseball cards, but people will pay thousands of dollars for a baseball card. That's just a combination of paper and ink. But the reason why it's worth so much is because somebody will pay a lot of money for it. And in the same way, a marriage of grace recognizes that my wife is valuable and precious because God paid a lot of money for her. He gave up His own Son. A gracious outlook on your wife will be one that really invites her, that will really respect her, that really invites her respect. And the very thing that bitter husbands are looking for, they will never achieve by bitterness, but they will achieve by obeying this command, by not being embittered towards your wife and really having a marriage of grace. So why should we go through the hassle, you can call it that, of initiating and cultivating and liberating? I mean, why not just go to your man cave, emerge during hunting season, emerge during your work, play with your kids every once in a while, and that's it? Well, one, a marriage where you love, initiate, cultivate, and liberate is reflective of Christ and the church. You preach the gospel to your neighbors and your family, and that by itself should be reason enough. But secondly, loving your wife really strengthens your support. Ephesians 5:28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." You see, when you love your wife, you're actually loving yourself. Brian Chappell, in his outstanding book, Each for the Other, shares the following story. In the soft coal mines of southern Illinois, collapse of the mine shafts is a constant threat. For this reason, the miners use huge bolts to anchor the ceiling of the coal shaft to the solid rock above. But when the supporting rock is weak, the whole structure collapses. So when a man weakens the wife divinely designed for the husband's support, then he endangers the human and spiritual potential of both partners in the marriage. And so if your marriage is really a quest for dominance and a quest for you to really try to assert yourself so that your wife knows her place and you are king of the family, what you're doing is you're actually undermining yourself. You are hurting your own cause. The third reason why we should love our wives is it draws us closer to Christ. Christ was an excellent lover. He loved the church. He sacrificed for the church. And the great thing about this means of marriage is even if your marriage never improves, when you act more like Christ, you are drawn more towards Him. You have greater intimacy with Him, and you can really enjoy Him more. You can understand what He went through and what He goes through as He continues to love someone who's unfaithful. If your wife's unfaithful, you have that consolation. But if your wife is faithful, you have a great opportunity to really experience that reciprocal joy of the Christ and the church relationship. And fourthly, when you love your wife as Christ loves the church, you broadcast the greatness of God. Now, Brian Chappell shares another story of a young executive who was living in the suburbs, and his wife had a gambling addiction. She would steal from him. He would often try to hide money in different accounts, but he really couldn't stop her. They have a nice house. They have sweet kids. She's gone to different rehabs, counseling, but she just continues to steal from her husband to fuel this gambling addiction. And all signs point to getting out of the marriage or some sort of legal separation. This young man said this: "My wife is a good mother most of the time. My children need her. But more than that, they need to know their Savior. How can they know of a Father in heaven who forgives them if their father on earth will not forgive their own mother? How will the wife know the love of God if the spiritual leader in this house will not love her despite her faults. See, and that is the picture that we give. You love your wife not because she's lovable. Sorry, ladies. You love your wife because Christ is lovable and God is lovable. You love not because she loved you, but because He first loved you. That is a wellspring of your love. And when you do that, you send a powerful message to this world. In fact, Robertson McQuilkin nursed his wife all the way to the very end. And what's interesting is, I've read some of Robertson McQuilkin's journal articles and everything. In the scholarly world, you would have known about him. But on account of his ministry to his wife, he wrote a book called A Promise Kept, and really has a worldwide ministry to caregivers, where God actually expanded his ability to have fruitful labor because of his faithfulness to his wife and loving the way God destined him to love. And all this shows that the greatest ministry a man can ever do is to sacrificially love his wife as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you'll give each of these husbands and future husbands the ability to sacrificially love their wives, to care for them, to nurture them, and to love them into godliness. I do pray for the rest of the day that there'll be some sweet fellowship. I pray for safety, and I pray that we will just enjoy the precious gift of this camp. In Christ's name, amen.